John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Last week I showed you the following truths about the book of Revelation from its introductory three verses. First, the book is an unveiling, not an obscuring, of God's truth. So I charge every one of you who can to read it as we study it. Next, the purpose of Revelation is to show God's people the things that are soon to take place, or as verse 3 puts it, the things that are near. This refers to the fulfillment of prophecies in this age between the two comings of Jesus Christ. Next, I showed you the process of Revelation and listed the seven parties involved in getting this Word of God to us. God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ, His Son, who gave it to the angels, who, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the overseeing power of Him, visibly displayed it to John, who then wrote it down so that there could be readers and hearers. Seven. This testimony of Jesus Christ came to John in visions, and then he wrote them down. So this unveiling is a series of pictures, and so it will be interpreted, of course, symbolically. It is not to be allegorized, nor is it to be read literally in the sense of non-symbolically, but we are to read it as God explained it here in these verses. Finally, there is a blessing attached to this revelation. Whoever hears and keeps it will be blessed by God. So the goal of this book is not to satisfy your futuristic curiosity, but to help you and me to overcome our spiritual enemies by endurance or patience and faith, and so to reach heavenly Zion. So I urge you, since you are going to be reading this book as we study it, I urge you to write down the duties you find. As you go along, find the imperatives, find the commands, find the urgings. Some of them are very plain. For example, one of them is this. After relating a vision, John writes, "This calls for endurance and faith on the part of the saints." So what do you write down? You think to yourself, "Well, I'm a saint by the grace of God, so I am supposed to endure and keep on believing." There it is. That's the point, right? So read and write. So even if you end up confused about some of these visions, or even if we differ on certain interpretations on parts of this book, if you will read it and write down what God intends you to do in response to it, you will profit from it in the most important way. So what we said was this book was given as a prophetic letter. A prophetic letter. It's an epistle, a letter from John to seven churches. And it replays the visions that God gave to him. Now, before he relates the first vision, he sends a very customary greeting to the churches. And this is our text, verses 4 through 8. So, John opens his letter in a typical scriptural way. That is, with a salutation. This is made up of a greeting, a benediction, a doxology, and two supporting reminders. So these are the 4 points of the sermon. A greeting, a benediction, a doxology, and two supports. So let's begin first with John's greetings, or greeting to the churches. This is found, of course, in the first part of verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, John is the Apostle John, one of the faithful servants mentioned just a few verses earlier, to whom Christ entrusted his testimony through angels. John is writing to seven churches in Asia. Now, they're not named yet. They are over in verse 11, and they'll be named one by one in chapters 2 and 3. They're all in what we would today call southwest Turkey. Back in John's day, there were more churches in that area than just these seven. But these aren't the largest. These aren't necessarily the most important. So it seems that they were chosen for some reason. Why these seven? Well, perhaps because as we read the letters to them, we see that they're not the same. He doesn't say exactly the same thing to each of the churches. Perhaps each of these churches had contexts or needs that differed from each other, so that the words of Christ to each of them would be useful to churches reading these letters throughout the centuries. In other words, perhaps Christ has wisely chosen a certain variety for those who would later read and hear and keep this word. And of course, it is interesting, isn't it, that he chose seven churches. He could have selected 3 or 11 or some other number. But since seven is so heavily used in the Old Testament and over again in Revelation to display completeness or fullness, it appears that this choice is on purpose. These specific churches, as you probably all know, none of these churches are in existence today. And yet, the judgments, the other effects revealed in the book, they're all worldwide in scope. They are for not just a few years for these few churches. They are for all time, for all churches in this age. Even when he addresses the letters, while they are addressed to individual churches, he also says in each one of them, to the churches. So this subset of seven churches is meant to represent all churches, or at least a complete set of churches. And if that's true, and I believe it is, it's another reason for us to pay close attention to what Christ and the Spirit are saying. For they are not only speaking to these seven churches, they are speaking to every church. They are speaking to us. In about 180 AD, the early church wrote about this book. John writes to seven churches, but he speaks to all. And I think that's right, because Revelation is inspired scripture. This is a letter of visions that speaks to all of us. And so we say amen. So that's a greeting. That's the greeting. Next, we come to a benediction. Now, let me remind you that a benediction, that's just a Latin word for a good word. So it's a blessing from God, and is found in verses 4b and 5a, the second half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. Let me read it to you again. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of kings on earth. Notice there are several striking things about this blessing. First, it contains the customary Christian two-part benediction. It includes grace and peace. This is the most common blessing in the New Testament. In various forms, it's found 18 times. This is why I often, at the end of our worship, pronounce it upon you, not from myself, but from God. Grace was the typical Greek greeting. But the Holy Spirit took it and filled it with Christ-centered meaning of favor from God to men. Peace is the typical Hebrew greeting. Again, the Holy Spirit enhances it to mean not just peace between men, but wholeness between God and men. Grace always comes first. Every time it's given in the Scriptures, it's always grace to you, and then peace follows. It must be this way because peace changes our status. Grace changes our status with God so that peace is the result. Divine favor necessarily leads to peace. And it's important to remember that this is more than, it is John's greeting, but it's more than John's greeting. This is God's blessing. And in a very real sense, this simple set of words, this benediction, is the point of the entire book. It's the book in summary form. It's why this prophetic letter was written and may be so useful to us. You see, the great reason that there is this unveiling is that by it, God might fill us with grace and peace. Christians and Christian churches always need grace to keep going in the good but hard Christian life. Tribulations call for God's grace, and inner peace is our promised portion, even in the pressures of the battle in this life. So don't forget the importance of this small but meaningful blessing. Grace to you and peace. Now, a second striking thing about this blessing is that the blessing comes from the Trinity. It comes from the Trinity. Now, I just reminded you that this blessing is ultimately from God, not John. It's from John, but secondarily. It's ultimately from God. Notice again, it says grace to you and peace from. And then what follows is a description not of the apostolic servant, but of his master, the triune God. This blessing originates in and effectively flows to the saints from all three persons of the Trinity. First, it comes from God the Father. He is described as him who is and who was and who is to come. This surely reminds us of the name Yahweh or Jehovah given in Exodus 3:14. This is God the Almighty, as verse 8 calls him. This is the ever-living one, dependent on no one, creator and Lord of all things, including history. He lives and has always lived and will live forever. He is called the God and Father of Jesus Christ in verse 6. Because this, God gives wise and sovereign guidance to everything that happens. Christians can be assured that grace and peace will come to them. I mean, who's going to stay his hand? Who's going to contradict his will? Who will overthrow his plans? No one. No one is able to. And so we can confidently expect the grace and peace to come to us. Next, this benediction comes from the Holy Spirit. He is described as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, this may sound odd to our ear, but as you read the book of Revelation, which many of you have begun, this is the standard way of referring to him. He's described this way multiple times in the book. The phrase is also used in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 to refer to the third person of the Trinity. He is symbolized as seven spirits, or perhaps in some of your translations, and I think this is actually a bit better, the sevenfold spirit. The sevenfold spirit. That is, the completeness, the fullness of God in his person. He's also envisioned as the seven torches. And the seven eyes, he's called later in the book. This language is all rooted in Old Testament prophetic passages, such as in Zechariah chapter 4. So, this isn't a reference to seven angels, or seven other beings, or seven forces, but rather a description of the Holy Spirit in his power and effectiveness. He is the one who actually applies this grace and peace to the people of God. And for those of you who maybe are puzzled or wondering, think about it this way. This phrase cannot refer to anyone less than the triune God, than one of the divine persons, because grace and peace only come from God. No other being is the source of our salvation. Not angels, not the apostles, not Mary. As good and blessed as those beings are, and they should even be honored. But to put them in the place of God, our Savior, is to fall into significant error, even soul-damning idolatry. So this must be God. But why is he named second, when usually he is third in order in Scripture? Well, I think the reason is simply for stylistic purposes. That is, Jesus Christ is named third, and there's an expanded treatment of what he's done, the role he plays, and then that immediately launches into praise to him. So I think it's simply a smooth way of writing, if you will. Perhaps John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wanted to flow easily from the blessing from Christ to his doxology, to his praise. Well, finally, there is Jesus Christ, who is, of course, God the Son. He is also the source of this blessing to believers. The Father is described in a way that tells us that he ordains grace and peace. He's the master of history. The Spirit is described in symbolic language that shows that he affects or applies grace and peace. And now the Son is shown to be the one whose work on the earth was the basis for our grace and peace. Every work of God in the world is the work of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. Their works are undivided in that sense. But the work is also always done according to their persons, according to their internal relations, as they're called. That is, the Father who begets the Son and from whom proceeds the Spirit, the work is done according to who they are in that way. So the work of the Father is ordered according to his persons. Now, the Son's work is described in three phrases. And all of these are found, by the way, in Psalm 89, which, some of you will know, is the main Old Testament text that describes the covenant of God made with David, promising him a kingly line and victory. And, of course, Jesus Christ fulfills all of these promises. He is the goal of the Davidic covenant. And this accomplishment is the reason why you and I
receive grace
and peace. First, he is called the faithful witness. Jesus lived a life of testing, but he stayed faithful to his God. When tempted by persecution to turn away from God, he never did. And he bore this witness even unto death. Second, he's called the firstborn of the dead. This means he has the place of preeminence and authority under his Father. He is at his right hand, reigning, just as the oldest son, in some societies, alone receives his father's inheritance. This privilege came to Jesus through his resurrection from the dead. And so all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth, and he will build his church. That is, he will dispense grace and peace for the entire age to everyone that the Father has given him. Third, he is called the ruler of the kings on earth. His enemies are under his feet. He reigns as the King of Kings. He rules his opponents. They do not rule him. Nor is there even a stalemate in the war between them. These phrases tell us that it is God in Jesus Christ who, by perfectly keeping the offices of prophet, priest, and king, becomes the basis for grace and peace to us. The Father ordained it. The Son accomplished it. The Spirit applies it. These are the divine persons who infallibly bring us grace and peace. Still under this second point of a benediction, we need to recognize that because who this benediction is coming from, what is pronounced is communicated. What is spoken comes to pass. In Genesis 1, when God said, "Come into existence," did it fail sometimes? Did only part of what he wanted to have done come to pass? No, whatever God does, whatever he speaks, occurs. And when God speaks a blessing, there's a blessing. This blessing communicates what it pronounces. This blessing isn't just a hope. It's not just a wish on John's part or God's part. It is what effectively occurs from the Trinity to his people. The pronouncement will come to fruition in the lives of the elect. It comes through faith in the promises of God as given in this book and the rest of Scripture. But it comes. It comes. It comes because it is God who blesses. And his new covenant blessings always come to pass. God the Father's purpose is to bless us. That's why you can come to worship every Lord's Day, no matter what your sins are, with confidence that God is here not to damn you, but to bless you, to pass on to you grace and peace, more grace and peace, through his word, by his Spirit. God the Father's purpose is to bless us. God the Spirit's work is to apply this blessing to us. And God the Son's work secured this blessing. So, believer, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Grace and peace for you are secured not by your poor efforts, certainly not by your sins, not even by your faith. They're secured by the purpose and work of God Almighty. Now that brings us to the third part of this letter's opening, the doxology. This is found in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. And this is a statement of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, and then he describes a bunch of benefits. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's the praise. There's the doxology. He says if John can't describe the work of God the Son without bursting forth in thanksgiving, with a whole heart giving praise to God. So it's not the entire Trinity in view that's being praised here. That would be appropriate, but that's not what's done. Because the Him here is the one who shed His blood. God the Father, nor God the Spirit, took flesh and died on the cross. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did that. And that's why He is praised here. Christ's death and resurrection not only fulfill His work for His own enthronement, but they also create benefits for every believer. Notice these in the verses. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins. He's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests to His God and Father. All of these blessings come to us. His death freed us from our sins. Its guilt and penalty is paid for. Its power is broken. Amen. We're no longer prisoners under sin and the devil, but we are free to live for God. And more than that, as if that weren't enough, Christ's life and death actually create offices for us to reflect His offices. He's the King. We're little k kings in the kingdom. He's the great high priest. We're the little p priests to His God and Father. Now these offices were promised to Israel. If they would keep the Mosaic Covenant, according to Exodus 19:6, they would receive all of these things. But of course, they didn't do that, did they? And so Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness and gave these blessings to New Covenant believers, both Jews and Gentiles, to the one olive tree, the true Israel, the elect people of God. Peter confirms this when he describes believers in 1 Peter 2 as a holy priesthood. Well, why would God make a holy priesthood out of us? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sounds like the same truth right here. He further calls Christians a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And all of these blessings earned by Christ for us should result in His praise. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the ultimate goal of our receiving grace and peace and all of these spiritual blessings isn't merely so we can receive them, but that in receiving them, we will glorify God from the heart with our mouths, so that our lives and worship will make much of God our Savior. And we do ascribe eternal glory and kingship to Him. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. You see, our salvation is simply a means to that. Well, finally, in this opening of the letter, we come to two supporting truths. Two supports that further should buttress us, that we can have confidence that grace and peace will be ours in this difficult Christian life. The first is found, of course, in verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. And the second one is, in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These two pronouncements about Christ's return and the Father's sovereignty are meant to further support believers so that they trust that no matter what happens in the world, no matter what comes to them in the world, grace and peace will come to them. The first support is the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again in power and glory. Christ's first bodily coming was in weakness. It was in humility. It was to a little town, and only a few people saw it. His second bodily coming will be with the clouds, that is, with glory, with the marks of divine splendor to the entire earth. And every human being who has ever lived will see him. His first coming brought a small bit of thanksgiving and praise from believers. His second coming will cause his enemies to wail. And to mourn over the doom that has come upon them. And so every believer says, even so, amen. That first phrase, little word, actually, is Greek, and the second is Hebrew. And that's simply the two ways of affirming that we desire this to come to pass. We believe it. We want it to happen. Make it so, O God. And so we add our voices to the Word of God. We too say, return to us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and rule in justice and grace forever over the entire universe. Now, you may recognize that this sentence, verse 7, is made up of two Old Testament quotes. The first part is found in Daniel 7:13, and the second is from Zechariah 12:10. But there are a few extra words added. The Holy Spirit is allowed to do that, in case you were wondering. And he has John universalize those verses that were first given to Israel. In other words, he added the phrases every eye and all the tribes of the earth to these quotes to make them applicable to the entire New Covenant age. Because in the final day, Christ is not returning for only one ethnic people, but for all peoples to rule over them all, either in grace or in judgment. Again, we see Jesus Christ fulfilling Old Testament prophecy given to Israel, but meant for him and his work to save a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Now, some Bible-believing teachers have suggested, now hear me out, have suggested that this verse doesn't refer to Christ's second coming. I think most of us, as soon as we read it, it just appears on the surface that, well, of course it is that. And I do believe that is what it is. But there's something important to learn out of this verse. And we'll see it repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Instead, these men say that it refers to his spiritually coming before his final bodily return. They're not denying a final return, a second coming of Christ. But they're saying these refer to his spiritual coming in order to give repentance to his people. Now, they argue that because if you study the two Old Testament verses and in their context, it's clear that Christ is coming to them in those places to give salvation, not judgment. And so they think that this is a promise to come to offer grace before that second or final coming. And there are other verses in Revelation which clearly teach this same thing. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you." It's the exact same word. "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Do you see the call to repentance tied together with coming? And interestingly, each one of these seven churches is promised by Christ that unless they change things or continue in things, he will come to them, the exact same word every time. So whatever we think of chapter 1, verse 7 and that coming, we do need to recognize that there are spiritual comings of Christ to his church before his final coming. And they are for gracious purposes. They are generally to call us to repentance. Now, that shouldn't really shock us. We believe that Christ is with his church, don't we? He's promised to be with us to the end. And we're very grateful when he calls us in discipline and when he calls us in grace, because that's what we need. But having said all that, having said that there are other comings of a spiritual nature, not bodily returns, but spiritual comings. In other words, the sending of the Holy Spirit to convict his church. But having said all that, and recognizing that these brothers, I think, do have a point about Christ coming to his churches, I believe that this verse still refers to the bodily, final, what we usually call the second coming of Jesus Christ. The language here is simply too broad. And it doesn't seem to actually offer a further chance of repentance. It seems to state that history is being finalized. So the purpose of this verse is this: because Christ will return, and because he will reign with every enemy under his feet, why, even those who pierced him are included. His people can rest in him. They can be assured that they will receive grace and peace. Whatever trials and troubles, whatever persecutions and testings come, Christ is surely coming and will set all things right. Now, in the context of this book, that of course makes tremendous sense. It fits well. There's a second support that's found in verse 8. And it's the sovereign lordship of God the Father. He is called the Alpha and Omega. And as probably all of you know, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But the saying doesn't reference just the first and last letters. It includes everything in between. Similar phrases are found in this book: the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. And all of these things include not just the two poles, but the two poles and everything that's between the extremes. This is simply a picturesque way of saying that God is in control of everything: the beginning, the end, and everything in between. He is the author of history. He was there when it began. He was present for his people throughout history, and he will be there in the future and forever. He's the Almighty. He's the sovereign Lord who rules history for his own glory and his people's salvation. And this truth, being confident, remembering that truth, supplies grace and peace to his people as they accept it in faith. So there we have it. There we have it. In this letter, John addresses all churches with the message from the triune God that he will infallibly bless his people with salvation. He has ordained it. He will perform it. He's already earned it. And we rest in this God, because Christ is returning as King of all, and God the Father is the Lord of history. These things are certain. And so, brothers and sisters, your future is certain. And so is everything from now until that future. There is grace and peace enough for you now and tomorrow and every tomorrow until you pass into Christ's presence or he comes again. So we rest in grace and peace in God. Three very quick uses. First, trust God to perform his plan. His work and power are sufficient for it. There is no reason for worry or fear. The devil's little minions running around in our nation and the rest of the world are nothing to God. They don't throw off His plan in the least. They don't stop grace and peace flowing to you unless you take your eyes off the promise, unless you take your eyes off of Christ, unless you refuse to believe the promise. And yes, then you'll fret, then you'll worry. Then you'll get ulcers. Then you'll act irrationally. You will not, you cannot be lost. Because God cannot be defeated. Not even you and your sin can thwart Him as He communicates grace and peace to you. Believe it. Secondly, there is a good reminder here to live out who we are in Christ until He comes. Now, this is found throughout the book, so I just want to really just mention it here. We'll see it over and over again. Live out who you are in Christ until He comes. He has freed you. So stop living as if you were a prisoner of the evil one. He's made you kings and priests in a kingdom. So go out and conquer sin. Put it to death. Kill it. Step on the neck of the serpent. And worship God with righteous sacrifices. Be a faithful witness in a pagan world, imitating Jesus Christ. And third and finally, be reminded that the second bodily coming of Jesus Christ is real, and it comes with consequences. When this occurs, all opportunity to repent and believe will be gone. However many times Jesus Christ comes in the sense of sending His Spirit to call you, all of those days, they'll all be gone. They'll be done. They'll be finished. There'll be no more opportunity. So now, while Christ calls you to turn to Him, do it. Don't be one who will mourn at His appearing. Be a true Christian. Of whom it's said in the New Testament that all of those rejoice at His appearing. And so what do we say to that? Even so. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.